Micah chapter 6, and we will read verse 8. By the way, this scripture verse hangs in the Library of Congress. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The title of this message is, as we are in the last of this series that we've gone through, is Why God Judges a Nation. Let me begin with this. Christianity has long been debated about the relationship between faith and works, and there has allegedly been a controversy between Paul and James. Well, with a background in Jewish thought, there is no debate, there is no controversy, there is no confusion. James clearly said, well, you say that you have faith, well, show me. If all you have is talk, then your faith is dead. And Paul, at the same time, said that we aren't saved by works, but our faith produces works. Of course, Ephesians 2:8, famous passage of Scripture, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, but understood to accompany that, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The Hebrew word Shema, we have talked about many times. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, is basically the Pledge of Allegiance or the Statement of Faith, which was recited twice a day in Judaism. And this was understood. Of course, you know, you've also heard me share with you that there were roughly 7,000 words in the Hebrew language, roughly 100,000 words in the English language. So when you do the math, you recognize that the words in Hebrew have greater depth of meaning. But the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. You see up there, well, these words, Yad He Vav He, that's the unpronounceable name of God. It's from that we get the word Yahweh, whether that's pronounced or not. We don't know if that's correct. It certainly is not Jehovah, which we have become accustomed to through the years. But the Jews, fearing to profane the name of God, won't even say the word Yad He Vav He. They will substitute Adonai, which means Lord, or Hashem, which means the name. But the word Shema, hear, O Israel. Well, quite frankly, it has multiple meanings. It means to hear, and it also means to obey. It was understood that if you listened, you were naturally going to respond. So it's not either faith or works, it's yes to both. There is no controversy. There is no confusion. Ladies and gentlemen, if Jesus is the Lord, then his lordship should be evident and obvious in our behavior. Take note of this statement, deeds without a creed cannot save us, but a creed without deeds will not save us either. And deeds do not mean works of righteousness. As we have seen clearly in the New Testament, it's not temple sacrifices. It's not ritual. It's not circumcision. It's not the mikveh. And, by the way, it's not your perfect Sunday school attendance pin, or it's not how many times a week you attend church. It's your walk with God. The fruit of the Spirit that is born out in your life, and the love of God that you have for one another, as demonstrated as we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, we've learned over these past months that in church history, as the church became more Greek from 33 A.D. to, you know, roughly 120 A.D., that we adopted more of a Greek mentality, and in an effort to understand the Platonic history of understanding, they separated the spiritual world from the material world completely. And we have consequently attempted to do the same. We have separated our spirituality from the material world. Now, let me ask you, folks, how can you separate your soul from your body? Now, God can one day at death, but how can we? In fact, the Bible very clearly says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we can't say, oh, that's something that's spiritual, and this is something that's physical. No, with us, it's all one. We are to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which belongs to Him. And quite frankly, this idea of compartmentalization was a non-biblical and non-Jewish concept. But as Christianity has become more creedal, we have forgotten the truth of our Christianity. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, come, follow me. Jesus said, walk with me. That word in the Hebrew is halak. It means more than simply taking a stroll with Jesus. It means the entirety of your life, living your life as followers of Jesus. And the Great Commission commands us not to go and make prayers, not to go and make pew sitters. We are commanded to make disciples, not creed reciters, We are to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And ladies and gentlemen, quite frankly, there's far more in the Bible about how now we are to live in this world than there is about heaven. Quite frankly, I don't think we can begin to scratch the surface of what we could understand about heaven. But one of those days when we get there, it's going to be better than what we can ever imagine. But God's more concerned with how now shall we live. And understand that we become followers of Jesus when we are born again at the new birth. Well, when is that? Well, that's when you recognize your lostness. That's when you recognize who Jesus is as your substitutionary sacrifice. You recognize that He is the Lord. That's the moment that you hit your knees in repentance and you cry out to Jesus as your Savior. But that's not the end all. That's simply the beginning of your new life. Now that we have been justified, we are to be sanctified as we walk with Jesus day by day. Now, our sermon title today, as we said just a moment ago, is Why God Judges a Nation. And understand that God blesses obedience and faithfulness, and God judges rebellion. Now, naturally, a nation, for example, the United States Capitol, can't pray a prayer of repentance. That's not what I'm talking about as far as a Christian nation or a faithful nation. But a faithful nation is made up of faithful people living lives of righteousness. And ladies and gentlemen, faith is not playing church on Sunday. Faith is living as the church Monday through Saturday. Now let's look at some passages from the Scripture, and we will drive this point home. First of all, let me remind you of the timeline of Israel. Of course, Israel, as God had told Abraham, went into captivity. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 14 that his heirs would spend some 400 years in bondage. And of course, we know that they did that. We are aware of the time of the Exodus when Moses led the children of Israel out of captivity. 10 plagues were poured out upon Egypt. God led them through the midst of the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. And here they had crossed into the Promised Land and they came to Mount Sinai, or Sinai as we know it. They spent about a year there at Mount Sinai. Moses went up, received the law. They received the building plans for the tabernacle and everything. Then after that period of time, they wound up traveling up to Kadesh Barnea. Total of about 3 years had transpired since they left Goshen until they wound up here at Kadesh Barnea. They sent spies into the land to check it out, and of course it was everything that God said it was, but the committee voted 10-2 that they couldn't trust God to give them the promised land. So God, frustrated with that generation, said, enough, you will not inherit the blessings that I have promised for you, but your children will, because I will keep my promises. And they traveled another 37 years, came back to the east side of Canaan, and then crossed over, and Joshua led them into the promised land, and over a period of 7 years drove out the vast majority of the Canaanites, and the land was divided among the 12 tribes of Israel. For 400 years, as we have recorded in the book of Judges, they were self-governing as God had designed them to be. They had their constitution, the Torah, the law of Israel, and they were to choose out from among them capable men that feared God, loved truth, and hated covetousness to rule according to the law, or to judge righteously according to the law. But after those 400 years, rather than following God's law, every man did that which was right in his own sight, and things were just a mess. They came to the point where Samuel was near death, and they cried out for big government to rescue us from our problems and from our enemies. We want a king like all the other nations had. God said, that's not a good idea. You will not like it. Trust me and do what I've told you to do. You'll be much happier. But they said, nope, we want a king. So God gave them first Saul, then God gave them David, and then after the lineage of David, we have Solomon for a period of 120 years. Of course, Solomon was considered the greatest, wisest, richest of all kings, but Solomon in his comfort took his eyes off of God and allowed idolatry to inhabit the kingdom. God ultimately divided the kingdom about 980 after this period of time. And then the kingdom was 10 tribes geographically to the north, 2 tribes geographically to the south, the north being called Israel, the south being called Judah. Well, the north immediately went off into idol worship, having a calf and a golden calf at Bethel and a golden calf up north in Dan. And over the entirety of their existence, up until 722 BC, they were pagans and idolatrous. The south began as staying faithful to the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they went through their periods of idolatry. They had terrible kings such as Manasseh, but they also had great kings which led in revival such as Josiah and Hezekiah. Finally, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrian conquest in 722 BC. They were taken captive and hauled off out of the land. You would have thought the south would have learned their lesson, but they didn't. They existed about another 116 years. And then the kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, but didn't destroy it. They basically had a vassal king in place that led in paying tribute to the rule of Babylon. The first conquest was 606. That's when Daniel was taken captive back to Babylon. They rebelled a little bit, and Nebuchadnezzar had to come back down and put down the rebellion. At that point in time, Ezekiel was taken back to the country of Babylon to a community of refugees called Tel Aviv. Finally, after the third rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and encircled the city, laid siege to it, and ultimately destroyed it. This was the period of time that Jeremiah's ministry records. Now recognize that God had reached his breaking point. This was the last straw. Jeremiah was inside the walls of this city. The people were getting hungry. They recognized every direction they looked. They were surrounded by Babylonians, and they knew they were backed into a corner. So all of a sudden, they go to Jeremiah and said, okay, you've got our attention now. We're ready to repent. Well, do you know what God required of them? It wasn't to go have a big prayer meeting at the temple. God said, I want you to prove your sincerity, and I want you to repent of your greedy business practices. Now, let me remind you of what the Torah had to say. In God's economy, he didn't allow bankruptcy. If you owed a debt, you would, in fact, pay it back. And borrowing was allowed. Now, if you had a brother that had a need that couldn't feed his family, then you weren't supposed to loan him money and charge him interest. You were supposed to just help him because he was a brother. But if there was a business venture or something, you could charge interest. And if someone went into debt, they had to repay it, as they were allowed to borrow up to the value of 6 years of their labor. And again, you couldn't default. If you couldn't pay your bills, then you worked off your debt. This wasn't designed to be cruel. You weren't to mistreat your indentured servant. He was not a slave that you owned, but he did owe you 6 years of labor. In fact, you were to treat him as a member of the family. You were to treat him well, just like you, your servants, enjoyed each week's Sabbath rest. And when he was done paying his debt, in the seventh year, on the year of release, you were supposed to release him and release him with a bonus so that he could transition comfortably back into his normal existence and lifestyle. However, the Jews abused this system. First, they would go to their courts and routinely undervalue the value of a man's labor, making him work extra long, not being honest. Then they got to the point where they simply wouldn't release the indentured servant at all. Instead, would keep him enslaved after 7 years, a clear violation of God's law. Well, King Zedekiah, who was the king at this time, listened to Jeremiah, as did the people. And they went through the motions of repenting of their sin, and they released their brothers and sisters whom they had enslaved. And you know what happened next? Next thing you know, as they're standing watch on the wall, they saw the Babylonian army start to break camp and put their stuff all on their pack mules and horses and everything. Next thing you know, the Babylonian army took off, and all of a sudden there was no army surrounding them. Well, praise God, what a wonderful thing! What the Jews didn't realize is that Nebuchadnezzar had heard word that Egypt was on the march. Egypt was going to try to sneak attack them. So they left Jerusalem to go and engage Egypt. Now, again, the Jews, all they saw was that the threat was over. And you know what they immediately did? They immediately reneged on the covenant they made with God and went back and enslaved the people. You know what happened real soon? The Babylonian army came back and finish the job. But notice what the book of Jeremiah says here, God's judgment upon their wickedness. And ye are now turned and had done right in my sight in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor. And ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But you turned and you polluted my name. And you caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom you had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return and brought them again into subjection, to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty every one to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty for you, saith the Lord. I'm going to liberate you from the land. I'm going to take you as a captive off to a foreign land. I'm going to liberate you to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. I will make you to be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain. You guys have heard of cutting a covenant. That's, or you cut a deal. That comes from this concept of cutting a covenant. They would divide a sacrifice into two parts. In fact, that's where marriage began. Or how was it the covenant of marriage? You would take a sacrifice, part the two, the husband and wife would walk between it, as in we are entering into a covenant unto death, till death do us part. Honestly, that's why you have the wife's family on one side and the groom's family on the other side, basically walking through two animals. No, sorry. And I will give that to transgress my covenant, and have not performed the words of the covenant when they had before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of this calf. And I will even give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life. And their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. And King Zedekiah of Judah and his princes I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of them that seek their life and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army which are gone up from you. Folks, understand, God is not impressed with empty words. God looks upon the heart. And the condition of your heart is revealed by your behavior. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes, oh, you talk about how you love me. You flatter me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. God doesn't just want to see us going through the motions. God's not impressed by how pretty we look on Sunday morning. God wants to see the sincerity of your faith 24/7. Read with me God's condemnation of Israel by the prophet Isaiah some 100 years before Jeremiah. He said this. Now listen to these words and think about what he is saying. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain or empty or meaningless oblations or offerings. Your incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot bear any longer. It's iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Now understand, everything that we've just talked about here was something that God had instructed them to do at Mount Sinai. This was all part of their 7 feasts throughout the year, the weekly Sabbath, the daily sacrifice, all of the typology of the ritual that God had commanded them to do. Said, you make me sick when I see you. Who told you to even come to my house? And when you spread forth your hands in prayer, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, listen to those next words. What's he say? I will not hear. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Folks, that's metaphorically speaking of going through the mikvah, ceremonial cleansing. Here's what he's saying. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Start doing well. Start doing what I've told you to do. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Notice the call for repentance. They went to church, so to speak. They were faithful. They never missed a service. Sunday school, Sunday morning, training union, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Tuesday night visitation, Thursday night singing. Anything that could possibly be going on, they were there. But they were simply going through the motions, meticulously doing everything structurally that God had commanded them to do. Yet God was on the verge of judging them through conquest because they were guilty of doing evil. Folks, let me say again in passing, we'll be talking about this throughout the entirety of this. God is not impressed by how sexy we look on Sunday mornings. God is not impressed by how pretty we are with our Bibles, how many tracts we have in our pocket, how many Bibles we have at the shelf at home, how many years we've attended without ever missing church. Folks, God is concerned about the life that you live 24/7. Now, does that include Sunday morning? Absolutely. Is church important? You better believe it is. I guarantee you, you're not going to get Bible teaching like this while you're at work or on CNN tonight or anywhere else. So this is an important part of our lives. But understand, I've preached on this before, this isn't serving the Lord. out there is serving the Lord. In our homes is serving the Lord. I affectionately call this the huddle. You know, as many years of playing football, we'd run about 75 plays back in my day. You know, you'd go try to knock somebody's teeth out. You know, now they've even penalized that. What a bunch of garbage. They're turning it into a pansy sport. Might as well be playing flag football. Don't hit with your head. Well, what are you supposed to hit with? Hadn't affected me. Who are you people, and why are you in my living room? Well, we'd go try to knock somebody's teeth out, and then they'd blow the whistle. We'd help each other up. We'd walk back to the huddle. We'd pat each other on the rear end. We'd say, are you okay? Yeah. Are you okay? Yeah. Everybody okay? Good. We're good. We'd get down in there. We'd call the play. Okay, let's go get them. We'd go back up to the line of scrimmage and run the next play. The game was actually played every time we got to the line of scrimmage. The huddle is where we recouped, encourage each other, and call the next play. This is the huddle. It's not where we serve. We're going to go, will you start serving the Lord today at 12 o'clock? Today's the huddle. We're getting our game plan. We're getting some of our marching orders. We're strengthening our faith as we're getting taught the Bible in Sunday school. We're encouraging one another as we love on each other in Sunday school. We're strengthening our faith as we study the Bible in here. We're adoring the Lord as we sing, lift our voices together in praise and adoration. But this isn't serving God. Out there is serving God. But understand, they were on the verge of being judged because they were doing evil. We say, Pastor, can you define that? Well, yes, I can. How can I define that? Well, Isaiah defines what doing well is. Here's what he said. So obviously, they weren't doing these things. They were doing the exact opposite. First of all, seek judgment. What does that mean? Well, we can find by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Zechariah 8, 16 and 17 says this. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. Understand that the gates were basically town hall. The gates of the city is where judgments were made. Also outside the gates is where they set up all of their places of business. You had all your markets and things out there. So that was the center of your economic, social life, and political life. It says there should be truth and shalom in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. By the way, are we guilty of that this week in our church? Love no false oath, for all these things that I hate, saith the Lord. Leviticus 19 says this, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. In other words, there's no favoritism to a man because he's poor, or towards a man because he's rich. Just truth is truth, justice is justice. By the way, ladies and gentlemen, there's no such thing as black truth or white truth. There's no such thing as male truth or female truth. There is just God's truth. And it applies to all of us. Leviticus 19, 35 and 36 says this, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in metered, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and just in shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. So that's dealing with economics, just measurements, sound money and the like. That's what just judgment encompasses. So, to summarize, do what is just. Do what is right. It includes such things as don't gossip, don't lie, don't steal, don't use unjust weights or balances, and pay what you owe. That's not a comprehensive list, but that's a brief summary of some of the things we could apply it to that we just saw here in these three passages of Scripture. Second thing they were told to do well was to relieve the oppressed. Judges were bribed for unjust rulings. Bond servants weren't released after 7 years. Judges would routinely undervalue the labor of the poor to exact longer debt repayment. Look what Jeremiah says. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that uses his neighbor's services without wages and give him not for his work. Amos 5, 12 through 15 says, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just. They take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor and the gate from what is right. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. Then Amos 2, 6 and 7. And they sell the upright for silver. In other words, they'll sell a ruling against someone honest for a bribe. and the poor for a pair of shoes, or they will undervalue his labor. They'll say, that a year's work of you, well, that's worth a pair of shoes. No, grinding the heads of the poor in the dust and pushing the lowly out of the way. They were greedy, and their love of money caused them to justify dishonesty, false witness, bribery, and theft through business practices that were called legal by their courts, but God didn't approve. And in addition, it says here, they took advantage of the most vulnerable and the easy to take advantage of. They were robbing widows and orphans. Folks, that was true even in Jesus' day as he addressed it. Remember how he ridiculed the Pharisees for making pretense of great prayer, yet let kicking widows out of their houses rather than trying to be gracious and ministering to them. As did James, the half-brother of Jesus, the first pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. Here's how he identified or defined true religion. I'll read the complete Jewish version of the Bible. The religious observance that God the Father considers pure and faultless is this: to care for the orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being contaminated by the world. Now, just briefly, in case you're first time here and you have not gone through this series, God has defined four areas of government in the Bible. There is self-government, there's family government, there's church government, and there's civil government. Welfare is not the responsibility of the civil government. Welfare and charity is the responsibility of the church. And at one time, it used to be. But ladies and gentlemen, as I said a little while ago, church is important. We've got to be here. We need to encourage. It's a tough world out there. You know, I talk to several of you weekly that work in environments that is unfriendly towards Christianity. You know what? You better be here. You better be here if you want to stand strong, because you need that. You need refueling every week. You need to be encouraged every week. However, Christianity is not how many times you darken the door of the church. It's not how pretty your outside looks on Sunday morning. Your Christianity is demonstrated by the actions of your life. Now look at what we've just studied here. So let me answer these questions, Pastor. Do you mean that God is concerned about my honesty in business? You better believe it. You mean that God is concerned about my fidelity to my wife? You better believe it. You mean that God is concerned about the justice of our justice system? Yes, he is. You mean that God is concerned about inflation? Yes, he is. That's what the topic of just weights and measures meant. When you all of a sudden started taking an ounce of gold and melting it down and putting in half an ounce of lead alloy, then mixing it all up, and then you make 2 or 1.5 ounces of gold, so to speak, you've just stolen from somebody. What is our government doing when we are simply creating money? Folks, don't think that God's not aware of anything that's going on in the 21st century. He is well aware of it. And if it was sin 600 years B.C., it's still sin today. And we're going to reap the product of it. Has anybody seen what's going on to Venezuela right now? You've got to have a stack of money this tall and this wide to buy a roll of toilet paper. Quite frankly, the toilet paper is worth more than the bills are. But that's what happens when you create inflation like that. You wound up creating poverty and starvation. Do you think God wants people to be impoverished and starved to death? No, we're supposed to have just government. And which answers this question: is God concerned about government? Yes, he is. God's concerned about the whole of our lives. It's God that called for just judgment. It's God that called for righteous government. It's God that called for sound money. It's God that said, don't move your neighbor's property marker. It's God that said, don't covet or steal your neighbor's stuff or his wife. It's God that called for honesty to your spouse and to your neighbor and to your client and to your competitor. And ladies and gentlemen, one day we will have just government on the earth. And I mean this earth. During the age of the Messiah, when King Jesus comes back at Armageddon, after the 7 years of tribulation, the scripture says that he is going to establish judgment and righteousness throughout all the earth. In fact, understand that Isaiah, whom we just read about a moment ago in Isaiah chapter 1, that rebuked the rulers of Israel in 600 B.C., now he's also making this promise: for unto us a child is born. You guys know this passage. You read it every Christmas on a Christmas card. For unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom. Let me ask you this. Where was David's throne? In heaven? Jerusalem. What kingdom did David rule over? Heaven? Israel. The throne of David and upon His kingdom to order it and to establish it with these same words that we saw in chapter 1. Judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We saw what we just read in Jeremiah. As Jeremiah condemned Zedekiah for what they were doing. Well, guess what also is in Jeremiah? Here's this promise. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute what? Judgment and justice in heaven. In the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. But ladies and gentlemen, until Jesus rules and reigns visibly as Lord of all, he is still our Lord, and his lordship should be borne out in all that we do. Let me make one interesting observation that I'm just really kind of throwing in here, but it's important. It fits in with everything else. You know, in the days leading up to the flood, Genesis 6 said that violence filled the earth. In fact, Ezekiel made the same statement as what was going on in Israel prior to the judgment with Nebuchadnezzar. We so often think of violence as just maybe assault and battery or murder. That's violence. Actually, it encompasses far more than that. The word Hamas, isn't that interesting? The name Hamas means violence in Hebrew. Also includes wrong, unjust gain. What have we been talking about? What have we clearly seen in Scripture that God was addressing that was going on in Israel? This. International Standard and Bible Encyclopedia, it talks about motivated the rich and powerful to exploit the powerless, robbing them of their rightful property. Amos condemned the wealthy leaders of Samaria for storing up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Also includes such words as extort or oppress. Let me show you a comprehensive list of the charges against Israel and Judah as you go through the Old Testament prophets. These, by the way, I found every one of these listed specifically. There are probably more, but this is the vast majority. Dishonest in business. They ignored the sabbatical release. Unjust weights and measures. They removed landmarks. What does that mean? Steal property. Let me ask you, does it matter if somebody comes and steals your house or if the government comes and steals your house? Have you not just had your house stolen either way? You guys understand that the vast use of eminent domain is unbiblical? There are a few cases, if we need a fort somewhere or something like that, maybe there's a necessity. But overwhelmingly, cities will routinely use eminent domain just to enhance the property values of the city leaders. Guess what God calls that? Theft. You think they're going to give an account for it one of these days? Yep. They bribed judges. Leaders fed off the flock rather than caring for it. Again, the political leaders were supposed to be shepherds caring for their people. Instead, they taxed them into oblivion. They were disrespectful to parents and elders. They didn't respect the elderly anymore. They didn't care for their family. They lived for revelry and drunken parties. They murdered their children. Religion became big business. They were no longer ashamed of immorality, even celebrating homosexuality, and paraded and reveled in their debauchery. Things that common sense and God said was evil, they called good. Things that experience and common sense and God called good, they called evil. They were proud and arrogant. Their court system became corrupt. The government was corrupt. They worshipped other gods. And throughout all this time, they went through the motions of religion and kept pointing to the temple which stood there in Jerusalem, saying, "We have nothing to worry about. Look, we've got the temple there with us." Folks, God didn't give a rip about their lip service. He didn't give a rip about their temple activity. God expected a 24/7 faith from His people, and God brought judgment upon His own people, Israel, not because of their so-called Sunday mornings, but because of their hypocrisy. Now, let me ask you a question. Look at that list real closely. What is on that list that God judged Israel for that we in the United States of America aren't guilty of today. And we say, they said, oh, look, the temple. And we say, oh, look, we've got a church on every corner. Oh, look, on our currency. We've got In God We Trust on our currency. Folks, God's not interested in our form or formality. God looks at the heart. And our actions reveal our heart. God doesn't care that, oh, in the latest survey, over 70% of Americans responded and said that they're Christian. Really? Billy Graham recounted a story. Said that his wife, Ruth, was reading the draft of a book that he had written. And when she finished a section that was dealing with the terrible downward spiral of the nation's moral standards and idolatry, she made this statement to Billy. She said, if God doesn't punish America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Fairview, I want you to understand, this is why we're doing this book in this video series. And this is why we are hoping to engage successfully in what we are going to try to do over the next 2 years. I want you all to understand that if I wanted to take the easy road, if I wanted to have an easy life, I could just stay here and pastor this church for the next 9 years and preach 2-3 times a week, make hospital visits and everything else. And it wouldn't be a difficult thing to do, and I would be able to retire comfortably and happy and not have to work my tail off. So what we are going to be engaging in is not something that's physically attractive to me. It's going to be physically taxing. It's going to be mentally and emotionally taxing. And you better believe that in everything else, if you don't believe in the devil's existence, then try opposing him for a while. And if you don't think for 1 minute that I am not going to be under incredible attack and this church isn't going to be under incredible attack, then you're sadly mistaken. But understand this, Psalm 33:12 is the only verse that I have to hang on to as we look forward into the coming years. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That word nation is goyim. That means Gentile nation. And the people, that's the Israelites, whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. But the first half of that, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, if you understand the blessings and cursings as articulated throughout Scripture, it goes without saying that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the Gentile nation whose God is the Lord. And understood, cursed is the Gentile nation whose God is not the Lord. Now, recently, as you all are aware, I went to Boston and Plymouth, spent a couple of days with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. You guys know Dr. DeYoung. We've had him here, I think, 3 times in our church. Jimmy is one of the foremost scholars in America on eschatology. He was doing a new video, it's going to be released in December, about where is America in Bible prophecy. And Jimmy asked me, he wanted to spend some time talking about why America was different, where we came from, what we were built on. So I spent 3 days with him recording a lot of this, again, in Boston, Plymouth. Had a wonderful time. But please understand, Jimmy and I are both, we read the Bible from left to right from a Jewish perspective. And quite frankly, I don't think there's any misunderstanding, although some people do disagree and we don't have to fight about it. I am a dispensationalist. The next thing I'm looking for is the rapture of the church. I think we're going to have a literal 7-year tribulation on planet Earth. By the way, I might be right if you ever see that Israel becomes a nation again. And I might be right if you ever see the nations of the world fighting over control of Jerusalem. But unless that happens, I mean, it's just speculation. And I might be ever right, if there's ever a new organization or something called the United Nations that tries to come together and exert global leadership from one place. Next thing I'm looking for is the rapture of the church. We know what's going to happen after that 7 years of hell on earth as God turns up the heat. The Bible references that as labor pains. They increasingly get more severe and more frequent until Armageddon, when the nations... And you want to know where America is in Bible prophecy? Joel 3, Revelation 19, Zechariah 14, all says that all nations of the world will come together against Jerusalem. After the church is taken out, America will fall in line just like all the others. And right there at the very end, when it is just miserable, when there's nothing to drink but blood, and people have had boils all over their bodies for a number of months, and they are in increased pain, it says that a demonic spirit is going to come out from the mouths of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan, and draw the armies of the world together to Jerusalem, and they are going to come together against Jerusalem. It looks like they are going to win. And just at that very moment, where it looks like it's all over for the Israelis, King Jesus comes back to the Mount of Olives. So I know what's going to happen for those 7 years. But there's nothing in Scripture that tells me what's going to happen between, what is today, 26th of August 2018, and the rapture of the church. Doesn't say in detail. You know, we've got Christians around the world today that are being executed because of their faith. But here we are in America, we're having church freely. Thank God Hillary wasn't elected. All I've got to hang on to is Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So if America stays holy even to a certain degree, if the church gets busy and does what the church is supposed to be, and rather than withdrawing from the culture, and we hide in our four walls, and we sing our hymns, and we're fundamental, but we're going to be shut out from the rest of the world, we're just going to stay here, if we withdraw from the culture, we lose. If we do what so many of the megachurches have done today and conform to the culture, we lose. But what's the salt and light supposed to do? We're supposed to engage the culture in hopes of transforming it. Folks, if Jesus comes tomorrow, this is on the air. Antichrist, you can have this building and do whatever you want with it. Good luck. But folks, what concerns me is, what if Jesus doesn't come for another 25 years? Look at the marriage issue. Look at how far we have come downhill in just the last decade. And where's the church? We've abandoned ship. Now we're having major conferences on trying to redefine the Bible so that we can now find homosexual marriage acceptable. Where will we be in 25 years if the Lord doesn't come? And that's what concerns me. What kind of world are my children going to be raising my grandchildren in? And if the Lord tarries long enough, what kind of world will my grandchildren be living in? Folks, politics can't save us, but if Jesus is the Lord of our politics, then we can be blessed. Economics can't save us, but if Jesus is the Lord of our economics, then we'll reap His blessings. God's ways always work. But it's not talk by the church. It's the walk of the church.